In this last session, we want to talk about some ethical issues that are of grave importance. That is, the big ethical issues of applying the Christian ethic. Remember, we suggested earlier that anyone can smell a rotten egg, but not everyone can lay a better one. And it's quite easy to say, that's no good, he doesn't solve that problem, situation ethics is inadequate in this area. But what would you do as a Christian in the light of biblical principles, in the light of the love principle? What would you do in the case of war? Is it ever right to go to war? There are three views on this held by Christians. The first view is called activism, the second view passivism, and the third view selectivism. The activist says it's always right to go to war if your country commands it. The passivist says it's never right to go to war even if your country commands it. And the selectivist says it's sometimes right and sometimes wrong. Depends on whether it's a just war. Now let's take these three positions one by one and try and relate the scripture to each position. First of all, activism. The verses used by an activist are as follows. Genesis 9:6. God instituted human government after the flood, after the violence that had filled the world, and he said, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. God gave the sword to human government, and he said, human government is ordained by me. Respond to it. This is repeated in the New Testament. Romans 13, 1 and following says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resist the powers, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. And then it goes on to say, the governor does not bear the sword in vain, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? And do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you good, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. God gave the sword to human government, and they do not bear it in vain. Obey the government. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, put them in mind to submit to and to obey human government. Notice there the words submit and obey are used in parallel. So you cannot say you should submit to government but not obey it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. 1 Peter 2:13, the activist says, Peter told us, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Obey it if it's commanded of human government. Now, vigilante activity is wrong. But if the government commands that you go to war, it's not your responsibility, it's their responsibility. What you can do in civilian clothes is wrong in terms of taking another life, but in military uniform, you're doing it as an agent of the government. And the government is ordained under God. It's not your moral responsibility. That's activism. Always right to respond to your government because God ordained government and he said obey it. Passivism, on the other hand, says never, because you have a vertical and a horizontal here. You have a higher and a lower. God says in Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. The government says kill, man is saying kill, God is saying don't kill. Whom should you obey? You should obey God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 and following in the Sermon on the Mount, the passivist reminds us, Jesus said don't retaliate, go the second mile. Love your enemies. You can hardly say, I came over here to love you. Bang, bang, bang. It seems to be contrary to the Christian ethic of love. It's retaliation. It's taking vengeance in your own hand. Also, John chapter 15 says that a man ought to love, particularly a Christian. And greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends, rather than take his friend's life. Now, on the basis of the Christian principle of love, the Sermon on the Mount, and the fact that we are told never to kill, the pacifist says it's always wrong to take another human life, even if the government commands it. The third view, selectivism, says sometimes right, sometimes wrong. Now, in order to defend this view, one would have to do two things. He would have to show that activism is wrong, that there are some exceptions to obedience to government, and he would have to show that pacifism is wrong, that there are some exceptions to the rule, don't take another life. So if one could find exceptions to obedience to government that are divinely approved, he would have disproved activism. And if he finds any occasions where God commands the taking of lives through government, he would have disproved pacifism. And I think both of those are easy enough to do from the Bible. First case, Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives. Government clearly and emphatically commanded the killing of every male child. And the midwives clearly and distinctly disobeyed government. And thirdly, God evidently and unquestionably blessed them for doing it. So it wasn't that they did what was wrong, it's that they did what was right, and God said they were right in disobeying the government. So here's a clear case of divine approval of disobedience of government. Second case, Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Government said, worship the image. They said, we're not going to bend, we're not going to bow, and we don't think we're going to burn either. But we want you to know one thing, King. If we do burn, we're still not going to bend, and we're still not going to bow. That took courage. It takes more faith to say the latter than the former. And the Bible clearly approves of their activity. That was the right thing to do, to disobey government. Daniel 6. Pray only to the king. Daniel put his shade up three times a day, as he had been accustomed to do, kept praying to his God, not to the king. And he was thrown into the den of lions. But God blessed Daniel because of his disobedience to human government. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. The authorities, now in this case, it's the only case on the list here, it's a religious authority, not the civil authorities. The others are all civil authorities. But the religious authorities said, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, you decide whether it's better to obey God or man. Revelation chapter 13. I like that chapter because you almost need to draw a circle around Romans 13 and a circle around Revelation 13, the line between them. You see, there's a balance in the Bible. Romans 13 says, obey government. And Revelation 13 says, don't obey government. Because in Revelation 13, you have the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to put a 666 on people, and he's going to say, worship me. That's the command of government. And you must say no. Therefore, there are clear biblical exceptions to the principle of obedience to government. What's the rule? The rule is this. You should always obey government when it takes its place under God, but never obey government when it takes the place of God. Government is obeyed under God, just like parents are obeyed under God, but never when they take the place of God. When they say, you may not worship God, kill the neighbor, children, or be not a Christian anymore, then they must be disobeyed. Government obeyed under God, never in the place of God. Now, pacifism. Are there any cases in the Bible where God clearly commands other human beings to take the lives of other human beings? Yes. Genesis 9:6. Capital punishment was instituted after the flood by God. Now, even if one argues, and we'll get to this later, that capital punishment does not exist today, even if you argued that way, it still must be agreed that in the Old Testament, in certain time periods, God said that capital punishment was to be used for certain crimes. Here is one. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Notice the reason. Capital punishment was to be exercised because man is made in the image of God. They are disrespecting man, and in so doing, disrespecting God. Man is God's image, and when you kill a man, you are killing God in effigy. That's a serious crime. Exodus chapter 22. Someone breaks in your house. You're defending yourself, and he's killed in the process. According to Exodus 22:2, you are not guilty for the murder. You are not guilty because it was a killing in self-defense. There's a clearly approved biblical case of killing. Genesis 14, Abraham goes out in battle against the kings of the valley. They had just come in and taken Lot, his nephew. Evil aggressors, innocent person. Abraham goes out with his army, and it says there was a great slaughter. He rescued innocent Lot, brought him back, and he came before Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who blessed him in the name of the Most High God and rewarded Abraham for what he had done. Clear case of divine approval of a just war. Now, the reason this is an interesting one in the Old Testament is because it's the first collective one we have. It's the first one where we have governments involved as a whole, not just a government and capital punishment, and it's one before the theocracy, before Israel became a theocracy under God, which is a kind of special case. You see, a theocracy is a direct instrument in the hands of God, and what God does through a theocracy, you can't say God is doing through a democracy. See, it doesn't work that way through a democracy. But this is before the theocracy, and it's a case of a just war. Luke 22, 36. We're all familiar with the fact that in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But what was the context of that? The context of that was that Peter was going to use the sword for spiritual purposes. Jesus said, "Never use the sword, unless it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for spiritual purposes." But in Luke chapter 22, you have a different case. There Jesus commanded them to buy a sword. The sword should not be used to preach the gospel, but the sword can be used for civil purposes. And in Luke 22, he said, "If you don't have one, be sure and get one. You're going to need it on the road." And they said, "Well, here's one." Or he said, "Well, that's enough. You know, I mean, you don't need overkill." Acts 22 and Acts 23. The Apostle Paul, when he was in trouble, took himself the protection of the Roman army. He accepted the Roman government and the Roman army to protect his life against threats. Now that seems to be a tacit approval of what Paul himself recognized, namely in Romans 13, that God gives the government the sword, and that they do not bear it in vain. Now, if we have those cases, then I think we can safely say that both pacifism and activism are wrong. Namely, there are some times, the $64,000 question is when. And since you ask it, I'll give a few suggestions as to when one ought to go to war for his government. First of all, if the war is basically a defensive war, a war in defense of the innocent against evil aggressor, Genesis 14, such as Abraham and Lot. Secondly, if the war is a declared war, Romans 13, not a vigilante war, not a war that someone decides on his own, but one established by government, whatever is official in that government. Incidentally, it's questionable whether, in the case of Vietnam, it's questionable whether either of those two was fulfilled. Third, it's a war necessary for justice. It's a war necessary to guarantee love and freedom, one might say. It's the only way of handling the situation. I like a verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that puts it this way. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice the concession. If possible. Now I take that to mean that if all efforts for peace fail, sometimes war might be necessary. The ironical thing about the last war our country was in is many people believe that when all efforts at war failed, they tried peace. The Bible says when all efforts at peace fail, might be necessary to try war. We did seem to have the cart before the horse there. Also, the war must be justly waged. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19, it talks about an unjust way. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. For you may eat of them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field men that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege work against the city that makes war with you until it falls. In other words, the purpose of a war, a just war, is thwarted if it is waged unjustly. Now, suppose the Vietnam War was just. Surely My Lai was not. Surely it's not just to kill babies in the arms of mothers. That's never a just act of warfare. Sometimes it is a just act of warfare to kill children. Let me give you an illustration. In the Second World War, children would sometimes, 10, 12-year-olds, come running across the field at the GIs, and they wouldn't shoot them. The children had hand grenades tied to their belts, and they lost a whole section of their company. The next time a child came running across with a hand grenade, he's now a soldier. Just act of warfare to kill the child. But a baby in the arms of a mother, there's hardly any conceivable way under which it would be just to do that. A just war, waged in an unjust way, is still unjust. Then finally, another principle that seems to be implied, although it's difficult to point to a specific verse, is the war should in some sense be winnable. You remember the famous case in Vietnam of the city that was destroyed completely in order to save it? In no sense can you save a city by totally destroying it. How would you save a country by totally destroying it? If the war isn't winnable, it turns out to be only mass suicide. And mass suicide is hardly a way to win. We once had a senator, I won't name him, or the section of the country from which he came, but he said something like this when it was argued whether or not we should bomb the Delta in the north in Vietnam, and that was the condition on which China would come into the war. And of course, America didn't want to do that, so they decided not to bomb it, and he said, I think that we really ought to do it, because even if China comes in the war and it turns out to be a nuclear war, which is the only way you could really defeat China, the masses of people, he said, if we have a nuclear war and everybody in the world but two people are destroyed, I want them to be Americans and not Chinese. Well, can't think of a more immoral stand that one could take. Doesn't matter what nationality you happen to be referring to, that's not a winnable war. When you lose everybody, it's hardly winnable. On that ground, on the fifth criteria, I would say that macronuclear wars are automatically eliminated. So I would personally be a macronuclear pacifist, namely that the use of macronuclear weapons that destroy masses of people would automatically be a war that you lose. We're losing more than we could save. Now, some kind of criteria like that are necessary to apply, because if all wars are not par se wrong, and all wars are not par se right, then we have to decide which are and which aren't. The first question you get thrown when you say this is, well, then aren't you deciding? How do you know for sure? And the answer to those questions is, no, I'm not deciding really. God decides what's just and what isn't. I discover it. And the second part of the answer is, I can't always tell for sure. I was myself confused in the Vietnam War. Sometimes it looked just, sometimes it looked unjust. I started out thinking, well, maybe we are fighting evil communist aggressing from the north. I ended up thinking we were messing in somebody else's civil war. As my factual understanding changed, the moral principle I applied changed. Therefore, we have to leave room for Romans 14. Let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind. And if somebody in good conscience went and fought for what he thought was a good cause and turns out not to be, he did what was right in his conscience. If somebody else said, I will not go, and decided to disobey and go to jail for the consequences of his choice, then I'm sure he did what was right in his conscience before God. These issues are gray. They're not black and white. The principles may be clear, but the application of them is not always easy. And if you think ethics is easy, then maybe we misunderstand ethics, because maybe it's supposed to be difficult. If it was all in a neat little package handed to us by God saying, here it is, page 25, paragraph 2, thou shalt not go to Vietnam. Well, that'd be easy, right? But if it's something that you have to struggle with, what are the facts? What are the moral principles? What should my stand be on this? Then it's something that is a whole lot more value to you. And God gives us the general principles, and we have to get the particular details. And I think the Vietnam War is a classic case of how Christian ethics ought to work. It ought to work on general principles by God, particular understanding by us, insightful knowledge of the principle, and courageous application of them, no matter which way you may happen to come out. Well, let's try a couple other issues, and these will not be visible to you on the screen, so I'll just talk about them for a moment. What about capital punishment? We alluded to that before. Is it ever right to take another life? Well, Genesis 9:6 says it was in the Old Testament. Exodus 21 says it was in the Old Testament. But how about the New Testament? Hasn't the cross of Christ done away with capital punishment? Isn't it true now that Jesus took the capital punishment for everyone, and we don't have to take the penalty of our sins? I think probably the strongest argument against capital punishment is the argument from the cross of Christ. Because if Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, then there's no need for someone else to pay the capital penalty for sins. If the Christian love principle demands save life, how can we take it? Now let's analyze that argument for a moment. I find it wanting for the following reason. The principle that demands capital punishment is the same principle that demanded the cross. The principle is this: life for life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11 says. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In the Old Testament, you'll find from beginning to end this principle, life for life. It's the principle that sent Jesus to the cross. If there was any other way for God to save the world than the capital way of the cross, surely he would have done it. But there is no other way. The principle of justice demands life for life. And that principle has never been abrogated by God. That principle is still in application. Is it loving? All depends on how you look at the question of love. Is it loving to punish people? I think it's more loving to punish them than it is to try and reform them. There's a whole debate going on today, and the interesting thing's happening in the legal theory. We are now shifting back to the biblical Christian view of legal theory, from the reformatory view to the penal view. Why? Because the penal view is more just and more loving than the reformatory view. The reformatory view says, you are a patient and you must be treated. The penal view says you are a person and you must be punished. And people would rather be punished as persons, in fact it's more just, than to be treated like patients. You know what they discover in California in the study of some of the quote reformatories out there? That some of the patients that they had put in the reformatory were serving twice as long as they would have if they had been punished in a penal institution. Probably the world's greatest dictators today, and I don't mean this pejoratively against any particular profession, but the people who have the strongest ironclad control over a whole class of people are psychiatrists over people who are in penal institutions. And they have discovered that a man loses his integrity, he loses his very identity, as it were, he loses his personhood when he becomes subject to the patient social disease. You see, crime is not, in that sense, a disease that needs to be treated. There is a person who has broken a law that needs to pay the penalty for that law. And we respect him as a person. And what is love? Love is respecting someone as a person, even if we don't agree with them. Love is respecting his freedom. And the penal concept is a higher respect for freedom than is the reformatory concept. C.S. Lewis wrote an article on this in his book, The God in the Dock. During his lifetime, there was such prejudice against this view that he could not get that article published in England. It had to be published in an Australian journal. Now we are coming around to it again. If the penal view is correct, capital punishment makes more sense. Capital punishment makes more sense because the biblical rule, life for life, is being applied. Now I believe that in the New Testament, we will find indications that that view never went out of existence at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ exemplified it. First indication, Romans 13 says the governor has the sword. He didn't lose it from Genesis 9 at the cross. Romans 13 is after the cross, and it says he still has the sword. The government still has capital authority. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, if you will read carefully through the book of Acts, you will notice that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said something like this. When he was facing the possibility of his own death, he said, if I am worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. The Apostle Paul accepted the fact that Rome had capital authority over his life and was willing to submit to it. One of the things that clinches it for me is that Jesus himself accepted the capital authority of Rome. In John 19, he is standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, I have authority over your life. And Jesus said, in essence, yes, you do, but you wouldn't have it unless God gave it to you. And Jesus submitted to the capital authority of Rome over his own life. Paul submitted to it. Jesus submitted to it. Romans 13 says it's still there. So I think the question to us today as Christians is not whether capital punishment is valid. It's under what circumstances? How should it be applied? Now, let me give a social footnote on that. I do believe that the Supreme Court of the United States made the correct decision on capital punishment. And what their decision was is this. Capital punishment, the way it has been applied in the United States, is wrong because it's been unevenly and unjustly applied. In some states, some people could get capital punishment for rape. In other states, you couldn't get it if you killed a guard in a prison or if you killed the president. Well, that's not an even application. But the Supreme Court did leave the door open for a just law that relates to capital punishment. I will not go into the details of what I think would be a just one, but surely malicious, intentional, premeditated murder that is beyond all doubt would fall in the category of something to which capital punishment may be applied. If someone in sentiment says, but could a Christian ever take a non-Christian's life and send them into eternal hell? Wouldn't it be better to allow them to live? Let me turn the question around and ask you this. If you knew you were going to die next Monday morning at 9, and you were ever going to become a Christian, would you not become one fast? I think the argument works both ways, see. If someone is going to receive capital punishment at 9 next Monday morning, if he's ever going to become a Christian, he surely would soon. Let me turn to another issue. What about mercy killing? Does the Bible say that mercy killing is right or wrong, sometimes called euthanasia? I think the answer to this question must be divided into two columns. Mercy killing, no. Mercy dying, yes. Mercy killing is the intentional taking of another life. Mercy dying is allowing someone to die naturally. It is pulling the plug, as it were. I find nowhere in the Bible where it says pulling the plug would be wrong under all circumstances. I do find that the Bible says taking that life would be wrong. Let's take the first part of it first. How about somebody who's trapped in a burning airplane? Somebody who's trapped under a truck? Somebody who's dying of an incurable disease? Ever right to put them out of their misery? Well, all of the cases in the Bible where people were in situations like this are condemned by God. All of the cases that we find in the Scripture where this happens, such as Abimelech and Saul, who was dying and he asked his sword bearer to help him, the Bible condemns and says it's wrong to commit suicide, to put yourself out of your misery, or to get someone else to help you commit suicide, to put you out of your misery. So I think we have a clear enough biblical mandate on that. Thou shalt not kill, including thyself. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill, unless in extreme pain. And furthermore, the Bible does tell us what to do when we're in extreme pain. It says, when you find a dying man in extreme pain, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6 says this, give strong drink to him who is perishing. In other words, shoot him with a sedative, but not with a bullet. Give him something to put him out of his misery, but not take his life away. And there's a very important fundamental reason why a Christian ought never engage in mercy killing. And the reason comes out in Deuteronomy 32:39. I, the Lord, make alive and kill. God is sovereign over life. God creates life, and he's the only one who has the right to take it. Or Job 1:21, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. No, mercy killing. Mercy dying, maybe yes. What about somebody who would have died? What about somebody who's terminally ill? What about somebody who's in a coma? What about Karen Ann Quinlan and people of this nature? I think that the Bible says you should perpetuate life, but nowhere does it say you must prolong death. There is a difference between prolonging life and prolonging death. Nowhere are we committed to prolonging death. Now, if prolonging death, quote unquote, or prolonging the person's life can be a means to giving them a prolonged life, then by all means. But when both medical science and God cannot perform their miracle or will not perform their miracle, then I think we have a right to say, isn't God trying to take their life naturally, and we're working against God by perpetuating this inhumanity? Pulling the plug can really be an act of mercy, an act of love, rather than necessarily an act of hate. So under some circumstances, yes. What circumstances? Terminal? Death is inevitable. We've prayed for the person. God hasn't performed a miracle. Collective decision is made. The doctor, the family get together, the pastor, and make a decision. Of course, if the person is alive, conscious, he ought to have veto power over any decision. But assuming he's subconscious in the coma, the collective decision, so no one bears the total responsibility of the psychological guilt. I don't think there's any moral guilt, but psychologically, if any one person had to do it, it'd be a difficult thing to live with, that I caused the plug to be pulled. But if medical science can't perform a miracle, if death is inevitable, if we're just prolonging death and not prolonging life, and God has been prayed to and asked, as Paul did three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Lord, take this thorn, Lord, take this thorn, and God says, no, 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 then I think we have a right under those conditions to pull the plug. What about genetic control? What about things like cloning? Should we take and produce another human life by this means? Let me first of all say a word about the principles that are used to justify it, and then a word about some scriptural principles that I think apply to it. I hear principles like this. Why not if we can improve the human race? Why not if we can improve the human race? Well, that's a utilitarian principle. That is, I can do good for mankind. That's the end justifies the means. The end of improving the human race justifies the means, the way in which I go about doing it. Never does the end justify the means. Never do the results determine the rules. The Christian takes the opposite view. The rules will determine the results. I hear another implied view. Well, it's scientifically possible, but just because it's scientifically possible doesn't mean it's morally acceptable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you ought to do it. I can hate, I can kill, doesn't mean I ought to. Seems to me that when you analyze the principles behind the desire to do this, you find that they're always morally wanting. Now, is there any Christian principle that might be applied to the case? I think so. I think the Genesis 1, 26 and 27 can be applied, which says that God is the creator, which says that God has created man in his own image and likeness. And I think that we ought not tamper with the creative process, because we are tampering with that which is under the sovereign hand of God. We ought to do whatever we can to help human life, but we ought not take over the creative process. If someone says, but you might have bad genes, I'll just answer by saying, I have a right to bad genes. I have a right to bad genes. God's the one who ultimately controls the genetic pool, and if I want to have bad genes, that's my right to have them, and I have no right to manipulate the creative process, against the creative control of God, even if it's going to be the greatest good to the greatest number in the long run. That is, if I think it is. What about some other issues that involve things like test tube babies? What would a Christian say to producing a baby in a test tube completely, if that were possible? Well, it's not yet possible, but suppose it were. I would say no. I, the Lord, open and shut the womb. God has created a place for babies to be born, and that's the natural, normal place. In fact, I'd like to offer a thesis. I don't think anything truly human, in the personal sense of the word, will ever be produced in a purely mechanical environment, because I think personhood is developed by interpersonal relationship, and I think that has something to do with the mother and the baby in the womb. And the babies in the Bible leaped for joy in their mother's womb, were filled with the Holy Spirit. How? Why? Because of the influence of the mother in that interpersonal relationship. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. So I'm inclined to believe that what happens here is that if man takes over and completely mechanizes the process, that he may produce something biologically human, but not ontologically or metaphysically or theologically, if you wish, human. That's my thesis. It's verifiable and falsifiable if they ever do it. But even if it is done, I don't think it's acceptable to God that it be done. Well, what about artificial insemination? Is it ever right to hire a womb or to borrow a sperm, whichever the case may be? To this, I think the answer is yes, under some circumstances. That's not much different than the principle of adoption. You say, well, the baby's not entirely yours. If the couple cannot have their own children, because, let's say, the husband is sterile, why not have a child by implantation of a sperm that is at least half genetically yours? Half a loaf is better than no loaf. And if you adopted one, you'd get one that was entirely not yours. So I would say that's an entirely different circumstance, because it comes from a womb, it comes through the creative process, and one is not circumventing, tampering with the genes in order to do it, even though it takes implantation. In the Old Testament, there was such a thing as raising up children by a kinsman redeemer. That wasn't artificial insemination, that was actual insemination that God approved there. And I would say a fortiori with the greater force for artificial insemination.